So we closed out chapter 8 last week. I mentioned to you guys I had the privilege of going home on Tuesday, home being the beautifully large town of Raymond, Mississippi. Some of you probably don't even know where that is. Just outside of Jackson. But I was invited back to speak to a group, including my grandfather, a retired pastor. That's always a joy when you have a retired pastor in the room and you have to speak to a group of people, especially when they're of the older generation. And I told them, like, I had struggled for several weeks trying to figure out, like, how do I, the ones that are in the church that have been in the church the longest and are far, far wiser than I am, Lord, what am I supposed to say to these people? That's quite a task. But I was encouraged to go back to some of the things that we've been talking about in Revelation. And so I shared kind of almost an overview of what we've gone through and how that relates to us in the church. And I was just candidly honest with them. Like, I grew up in that church, and I've mentioned this to you guys. I grew up in that church. Never heard messages about Revelation. We didn't study the book of Revelation. We didn't really even talk about the book of Revelation. And when we came out of that, they all said, I'm so glad that you spoke on what you spoke about. And my grandfather even came up and he said, you know what? Brother Mark, the pastor there, who I love dearly, just got with a group of us men, older men. We just started sitting down studying Revelation. I was like, praise the Lord. Like, I'm so glad to hear that. Because, like, I told them, I'm like, I struggled to even know what direction to go with that. But then to hear, like, the encouraging word, and, like, I've told you guys, like, my view on a lot of things have changed just by looking at this book about the word salvation, the difference between what redemption is and what salvation is. And, like, I shared all that stuff in a traditional Southern Baptist church. And those older men and women said, son, you hit the nail right on the head. Like, well, I don't really need anybody's affirmation because I know what the Lord's leading us through, but I appreciate the fact that God's speaking to you in the same direction. Because you can look around and it can be really concerning when you look at the church and you think about some of the shallowness that we see in the life of the church and just how things are presented and all the glitz and glamour that is going on and how crazy that stuff is. Like, we've been victims of that too. Like, we fall for that stuff. Like, you listen to Christian music on the radio stations, and I mean, if you listen to it, that's fine. I'm not speaking ill against you. But the same people that own the secular radio stations own the Christian music stations as well, and it's only going to be what they allow to go on that station. So it's going to project the same message. It's just going to have a little Christian bend to it. So you got to be discerning and careful about some stuff. And I think we've seen a lot of that over these first 8 chapters in Revelation. And as we kind of transition, really what I have believed is away from many of these things that affect the church, now looking at what we talked about last week, we look at the first of these 3 woes, and I'm just going to be really honest, there's a lot of detail to these 3. And with detail means that we're not going to just fly through this. So, like, we're only going to really talk about the first verse of chapter 9 today. And John spends considerably more time describing this because I think it's important for the world to be able to see this. Like, most of the time, you've heard me say this, and I still hold true to this. The Bible and its teachings are not going to apply to the world. They apply to the people who have received Christ. So I say it that way because what we like to do is we like to look at the Word of God and we like to see the rules and the regulations and the principles and the things that we truly live by. And then when we look at somebody who's not a believer, we want to make them do what we do. And it's not because we want the best for them and them to have a relationship with Christ. Here's the real reason. We're mad because they get to go do that and I can't. And that's ultimately at the heart of the problem. And if we're honest, all of us look at it that way. well, the Bible says I can't do this, but they're going to do it, and so I'm going to point it out because it makes me mad that I can't do it. That's the real reason. And that's not the intentionality of a relationship with Christ. Now, we understand that. We do it out of honor for the King that we have a relationship with. We understand the difference in having a relationship with Christ and having to follow the rules and regulations because of Christ. There's two different relationships there. Like, I don't speed because I don't want a ticket. I love Jesus because I don't want to go to hell. It's the same thought, but it's not right. I love Jesus because I know what Jesus has done according to Scripture. I know what He's offered me. I know what the possibilities are. I know what redemption looks like. And I now know more than ever what salvation is going to look like, because what we're fixing to get into, I don't have to deal with this stuff. And all He asks in return of me is for me to honor and glorify His name with every breath that I've got left. And it doesn't, oh man, that's a lot. No, it's really not, because He gave His last breath. Like, He gave everything and then gave us the word to tell us this is what's going to happen if you don't. Like, I'm laying it out for you, just like a parent would lay out for their sons and their daughters. This is what I'm telling you, and this is why I'm telling you. And if you want to go that route, it's going to cost you. He's done it right here. And when you get into these last, really the remainder of Revelation, there's going to be some time that continues to fold back over on top of it as we continue through the chapters. But the transition really starts here. And we talked last week, this first woe is contained in Revelation chapter 9. It runs from verse 1 to verse 12. The second woe that'll come up, that's directed at the inhabitants of the earth according to Revelation 8:13. The second one runs from verse 13 of chapter 9 all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. And then the third runs from chapter 11, verse 15, all the way through chapter 19, verse 16. And last week, I just told you, like, we got to the point where we're at the end of the church age. Like, all of that's gone. And people you're without excuse when we get to this point. Like, you've known. Like, it's been very clear that what we've seen and with all this that is going to happen, the Bible tells us we're going to know what's happening. We're not going to know the day and the hour that it happens, but when it happens, you're going to know what's happening. And then we get to this, and whoa, 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 because you disregarded all that has happened. God's given you every sign possible to put your faith in Him, and you've ignored it. Now here's what's to come. That's where we are. So when we get into chapter 9, it starts in verse 1. I'm going to read through about half of this first woe, down to verse 6, and then we're gonna stay in verse 1, but I want to read this entire thing. It says, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any of the any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months, and the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them." So we're going to stick with chapter verse 1, but I already know that you're going to get hung up on verse 4. Because verse 4 said they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any of the plant or tree, but only those who did not have the seal of God on their forehead. Wait a minute. I thought everybody was gone. We're going to discuss that, just not this week. This is one of those things where when you continue down into Revelation, you're going to find out what that means and what that actually looks like and why John reports that here. Just like we've already seen, where John is telling us about one particular thing, but he didn't give us all the details as to why he said that here. And we will get into that. It just won't be today. We're going to start with verse 1, and we're going to go back to the fallen star first. So we've already talked about this once when we saw this star actually fall, because John reported that he saw the star fall. Here, that's not what he said. He said the star is already fallen. He just sees it. So if you read verse 1, it says that the fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen, not is currently falling. I didn't see it fall. It's already fallen. So it said it had fallen from the sky to the earth. Sky there again is a translation of heaven, like we talked about last week, and he says the star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. Now, there's a key element to that. I've already mentioned this, but I want to take you back there just prophetically speaking, because there's a lot of like conjecture about the star that had fallen. Some say that it could just be a fallen angel. Some say that it could be Christ himself. Some say that it's Satan. I tend to lean more towards the morning star mentality that we've already talked about, just because of the nature of what's happening here and because of what's actually transpiring, because I'll get into this in just a minute, but he was handed a key, which means that somebody had to possess that key. And we already know who possesses the key. And if you don't, you're going to find out in just a minute. But Isaiah 14 actually prophesies similarly. He says, "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." So when you really think about that and you go back a little bit further in what Isaiah is talking about here, you see in verses 3 and 4, it says, "On the day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil, from the harsh labor forced on you, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." Now that's a key thing, because Babylon plays a huge role in Revelation. So this fallen star and Isaiah's prophecy here in Isaiah 14 tends to point us to what we would know as probably Satan. And when you fast forward just a little bit in Revelation 17, it says that one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She had a gold cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and the abomination of the earth." Now, think about that, and then let's go back to what Isaiah said in verses 3 and 4. This is not going to be on the screen, but I'm going to reread it. It said, "On that day the Lord gives you relief from your suffering and turmoil, from the harsh labor forced on you. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." You fast forward down just a little bit in verses 9 through 11. In Isaiah 14, it says, "The realm of the dead below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who are leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who are kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, 'You also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has brought you down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you and worms covering you.'" So question would be, how did all this correlate together? Babylon was a well-known society that was known to be all-inclusive. What do I mean by all-inclusive? It means that everybody can be whatever they want to be, however they want to be it, and we're just going to get along with it. And the Bible says that Babylon the Great is the mother of all prostitutes and the abomination of all the earth. Does it sound familiar? It does. Sounds very familiar. What may not sound very familiar, I just found this interesting. I'm kind of throwing this in there as a side note. But the chief prostitute that they're talking about is actually the goddess of fertility that's called Istar, I-S-T-A-R. That's who they worship primarily in Babylon. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the U.S., there is a national medical network called Star, same name. Okay? Military Network for Surveillance, Target Acquisition, Reconnaissance is, what does that stand for? I-Star. It's the same name. How about the tracking system for all major universities of students? You know what it's called? It's called the I-Star tracking system. Think about this for a second. This great prostitute worshipped in Babylon, identified in the Bible as being the goddess of fertility, I-Star Medical, the goddess of war, I-Star Military Programming Technologies, and sex. Where is most of your sexual confusion being propagated right now in the United States? college campuses. They use the same thing. So names matter. Like you can say that, oh, that's I, little I star. But it's the same exact name. And you've got this same mentality over the society that we live in. And you look at the news and you go, why is it like this? Here's why it's like this. It's intentional. It's like blatantly right there in our face for us to see it. And most of us just don't want to see it because we don't want to believe it. But John tells us that the star that's falling is, in according to what Revelation 17 tells us, they love each other a lot. So it tells you that there's going to be a society of people that are going to be so enthralled with this idea. And I said we're going to know this. And like there it is right there in front of you. I mean, I'm just kind of throwing that out there. I know that Michael, you're fishing. Like you're pulling at it. Like, you know what I did to do that? I literally looked up I-S-T-A-R, and I wanted to see the definition that was given from a biblical standpoint about the Babylon goddess. And the first three things that came up was that, I-STAR Medical, the I-STAR system and military programming, and then I-STAR, the tracking system for all student relations on every college campus nationwide. I didn't make it up. It was the first four things that popped up. I just went and looked at it. Like anybody could have gone and done that because y'all are giving me too much credit. I ain't smart enough for all that. But when you start putting some things together and you really look around at what's going on, like what's happening right now? Like Brandy and I were talking this morning while we were drinking coffee. She's like, what's going on in Israel? It's like, well, there's a lot going on in Israel. I'm not really paying attention to a whole lot of stuff. I know that while I was at the gym last night, I don't really watch the news, but they actually had on one of the TVs, it was a guy standing with the Israeli flags behind him. So I know he was talking about something. But I told her, I was like, it all looks so fake and staged. Like the lighting is just right. He's clearly reading a written statement. I don't know what he was talking about. But then the other TV had all of these bombs going off in the background. And you could tell that people are panicking. But I'm like, is this real or is this fake? Is it, what's going on kind of thing? But when we jump back to what we're looking at, you get a picture from the Old Testament, from what we know about the Babylonian Empire, and what we know John's trying to tell us very simply in these first three verses in Revelation chapter 9. He says, the fifth angel sounded his trumpet. I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. So fallen star given to the key to the abyss. And this is actually written not as how we would look at it, like just a bottomless pit. This is actually a proper name for a specific location. So it's not when you look down into a hole and there's no bottom, you say, whoa, that's in the abyss. Like it's just a generalized statement. That's not this kind of statement. This is I'm calling this a particular location, particular place. And the Bible actually does point, Revelation points to a particular place where this particular abyss is actually located. Some people will argue that it isn't or is or whatever, but I think, I haven't gone deep enough into this, but this particular abyss links back to the abyss that's identified later in Revelation as the abyss at the mouth of the Euphrates. And if you know anything about what's gone on during our drought season, the entire Euphrates had dried up, which is another prophetic portion of Scripture. And there is actually a cave that they call the bottomless pit that has been found. They've tried to explore it, but nobody ever lives to come back and tell you anything. So there is some level of things going on. There's been entire societies that have been found under the Euphrates that were nobody knew were there, or they didn't believe were there, and the Bible said that they were there all along, and now we're being able to identify this stuff. So this is a specific location. I'm not going to say specifically that that's what he's talking about. I'm just telling you that that's the name that's given for abyss in both instances. But the key feature of this that I always make sure that I point out is that this abyss is clearly locked because the fallen star is given a key. Now remember this again. He's given a key. This is that uncomfortable thing that we don't like when we come to the scriptures. Because when you say that the fallen star was given a key, you have to ask the question, well, who has the key? We already know the answer to that question. Jesus is holding the key to the abyss. And he gives it to the fallen star. Now think about that for a minute, church. We've had many opportunities to see this, in Revelation especially, over these last almost full year now, where we have to come to terms with the idea of what is taking place. God's plan is taking place. Good, bad, and ugly. God's plan is taking place. So we can't take even the church's stance on some things that everything good comes from God and everything bad comes from somewhere else. If that's the case, then there is some entity that is just as powerful as God to create bad in you and I. Do you really want that? Oh, I know that's a difficult proposition. But when you start talking about the key to this abyss, you've got to understand who's holding it at the time. Now, Revelation 1:18, just so we're clear that Michael's not making it up. Michael's not making this about him. 1:18 says, I am the living one. This is Jesus speaking. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades, not the same set of keys. The key to the abyss is not the same key as the key to death and Hades. So if Jesus is the key holder to death and Hades, and the abyss is not as bad as death and Hades, do you think he might have these keys too? There's some other things that we know that Jesus holds as well. Revelation 3:7, when he's talking to the John starts to report to the church of Philadelphia what Jesus told him to write, he said, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. So there's another set of keys that are found in Revelation. Now this key is being held by Jesus, is handed to the fallen star. So what if we're looking at this abyss? We know Jesus is handed a key to the fallen star that John has identified. What is this thing? It looks like it's a prison. That's what it looks like. So it's this is a really bad analogy, but it's the only way that I could really reconcile it in my own head, I guess. When you sign the papers on your home and they hand you the set of keys, you officially own that home. They're yours. When you sign a document with a landlord for an apartment or a rental home, they're not giving you your keys. They're letting you borrow their keys. These keys are given back to Jesus. Because we find out later on in Revelation chapter 20, it said, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss. So apparently at some point, the fallen star returned the key. Because now an angel's got it, and Jesus done handed it to the angel, and the angel's going back, says he's coming back from heaven with the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a chain. He sees the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. But I think the abyss is a prison. Not a permanent prison, but a prison. It says he's going to be held there for 1,000 years. He'll be held for 1,000 years, unable to do anything, to tempt, to lie, to steal, to destroy, to kill, to do anything. Now, we've seen that, and I know that we've heard that thought before. But the idea here is that the abyss is something that's supposed to give a sense of hopelessness to simply what John reports in Revelation 9, see what's coming out of this. but to also see later what's held in this. Because as you go, it says that it's not permanent because they're held there for 1,000 years. And then when you get into Revelation 11 and Revelation 17, Revelation 11 says, when the two witnesses have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will wage war with them and will overpower and kill them. Now, yeah, you're going to want to know about all that too. We're not there yet. I'm just pointing out the abyss and who's there. We know he's there. He had the key, so he opened his own prison. Think about this for a minute. Unleashed all of the horrors that come out of this prison to wreak havoc on the inhabitants of the earth. And then he's going to be thrown into that abyss with everybody that falls for the crap and locked there for 1,000 years. But he's not going to be stuck there for eternity, because this is not the keys to death and Hades that Jesus still holds. Does that make sense? Because I got some eyes going, this is crazy. Yep, this gets crazy. Try being on this side, trying to explain it to you. Because Revelation 17 goes on and says, the beast which you saw once was, now is not, and yet will come up out of the abyss and go to its destruction. See how crazy some of this stuff gets? The inhabitants of the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world will be astonished when they see the beast, because it once was, now is not, and yet will come. And all of that's in correlation to this prison, this holding cell, that is going to be the place of not eternal torment, but for temporary torment, while the world, as we know it, thinks that everything has been cleansed and it's over. Because if you think about it for a moment, if there is no more temptation, and people are going to be saved through these tribulations, which is why Revelation 9:4 exists. People that get saved as a result of what happens, God absolutely uses this craziness to save more people. And then you take away all of the temptation, you take away all of the killing, you take away all the stealing and destroying, and things get really easy. What happens? People get really comfortable. And when you get really comfortable, what do? You're not quite as on guard about things anymore. Happens in life all the time. You get in a place where you're financially comfortable and you just kind of coast on through. And then you look up and you go, oh, crap. Dropped your guard, and then you get hit by something. Well, that's what it's going to be on a grand scale. People are just going to drop their guard. They're going to get really comfortable with life being easy, and they're going to think it's all over. But the Bible says it's not all over. Like, we see what continues to transpire. It's not over. The warning is that he's only being held for a short time. 1,000 years seems like a long time. But when you go through what Revelation says is going to be unleashed, 1,000 years is going to feel like nothing, because you're going to enjoy that peace and that tranquility. And then he's going to get released once again to deceive and to destroy and to kill. And then you go back to the passage that we've talked about in Matthew 24 every single week. All the stuff, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I'm the Messiah and will deceive many. You will hear of wars, rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Then you get to verse 9. It says, then you're going to be handed over to be persecuted. Now, if you repeat this cycle, this is going to happen in what we've already seen, but this is also going to happen again after he's released. So not only is Jesus warning the current generation of believers, the generation of believers that he was speaking to directly, but he's also going to be the post-tribulation. He's talking to them too. When the beast comes back, when Satan is released to do his thing once again, he's telling them, once again, we may not be here for this, but he's telling them, you've got to watch out for the same thing, because the Bible still applies to every believer, no matter what generation it is. No matter what point in history you're in, it still applies to you. And so he's saying this to us now to warn us about what is to come. Then when it's over and it's gone, then these people that come out of that great tribulation say, I have placed my faith in Jesus. He's warning them. There's going to be people that are going to come up. They're going to deceive you. They're going to tell you all these things. But here's what's going to happen. It's going to start over again. And the beginning of those birth pains are going to be, you're going to be handed over to be persecuted. You're going to be put to death. You're going to have to go through all this stuff because you're not refined in the easy times. You're refined in the difficulties. God tests the purification and purity of your faith by hard times. When crap hits the ceiling fan and it smears all over the wall, Jesus wants to know who's going to stay around to clean it up and who's going to try to sell the house and move on. The difference is that those who are grounded and rooted in their faith are going to see this coming, and hopefully, even in that generation, they're going to say, I'm going to be willing to be persecuted and be put to death for my faith in Christ because I know what I've already come out of. I know what I'm walking into. For this is the same thing that we will deal with if we are here when this happens. And Jesus warned us, and he's going to warn that generation of believers as well. At that time, many will turn away from the faith, will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold. But the one who endures, who stands firm to the end, will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. And that's where we've closed this every single week. And the reality of what we are seeing now is there's still so much that we have to go through just to grasp a small glimpse of what God is trying to accomplish. But the reality of things is that we've already talked about in this series is that all of it points to Jesus. It's intended to point us to a gospel relationship with him. And then when we are firmly and foundationally rooted in that relationship, everything else that's going to take place is not going to be quite such a bother. Like once that security sinks in with you and I, and you look around and you go, well, I know what that is. I understand what we're looking at right now. I know why these people believe this, and I know why this is happening, and I know why this system is set up the way that this system is set up, and I understand why this is taking place, and I understand why even on a personal level, I go through the things that I go through in my own head on a regular basis, why I have the struggles that I have to keep me from doing things that the Lord wants me to do. Because the devil don't want you to prosper in the gospel. And then when you look at what takes place where we are in Revelation chapter 9, and you see all this stuff happen, all you can really do is know that you and yours are secure in your relationship to Christ. And if we are correct, and we get to this point in Revelation 9, and the church is no longer there, which, let's be honest, this has already changed twice since we started this series, right? We may keep going, and I go, you know what? I think we were wrong again. I think we're still there. That's okay, because what are we doing? We're studying this. I hope that you understand above all else. I'm not trying to convince you to see this one way. I hope that what you see is I'm just reporting to you what I believe is being revealed as we go. And if you come up and you say, look, I think I disagree with you, I'm going to say, you know what? That's great. Let's have a conversation about it. Because if you've got some other insight, I want to hear it too. And I hope that as we continue to look at this, the most important aspect of it is that it's intentional and drawing our attention back to the one that's seated on the throne that we talked about for so many weeks. It's intentional about grasping our attention back to Christ. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. So as we continue a journey through Revelation and we start to look specifically at this first woe, we have an understanding about who this fallen star was, what this prison that he is opening up is, and who holds the key to it, and why we're seeing this take place. We'll start to explore some of the things that come out of that, some of the things that are said, specifically like things in verse 4 that I know every one of you perked up and looked at me like, hey, I thought that nobody was there anymore. We'll get into that. It might be a couple weeks down the road, but we're going to get into that as well.